Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. Go give them some love. And I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we venture into our next chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 30. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Joel Shaltanis, pastor of Lord of Life Lutheran Church down in Plano, Texas. Pastor Shaltanis, how are you today?
Hey, doing fine, Will. How about you?
Doing really, really well. That brother of yours behaving himself down in the Dominican?
Brother-in-law. I think he is doing really well down there, actually. Have you heard about the seminary that they've got going on?
Yeah, we've had some people come through here working with me. Do you want to tell our hearers a little bit about this? Because it's kind of an exciting venture.
Yeah. So they are setting up... it's a seminary, basically, for all different types of... A lot of people from Latin American countries are going there, South America, and it has just really taken off, and it just is exciting stuff to hear what they're doing. And, we should probably go online to get the... If I had the address or something, I didn't know you were going to ask me about this, of course, but...
I think if they go to LCMS.org and look for the international mission, that this has got to pop up. Pastor Fritchie has been teaching there, and as well as doing his missionary work in parish. Not in the same town, by the way, right? I mean, at a distance from each other. And we have Dr. Jost from the seminaries been working down there. It's really exciting to see. We had a student come through here the other day that is headed to that seminary. So very exciting.
Yeah, it is. It's great to hear the kind of, it seems like it's really bearing a lot of fruit down there.
Yeah, so it'll be like if you can think of it, this will be the Spanish language seminary for our churches. I think there used to be one in Mexico City. I mean, maybe wrong on that, but I think there was. I think that's kind of defunct, right?
I think there was something much further south, too. Was it Brazil or Argentina or something?
Yeah. But Brazil, of course, would be Portuguese, but
Right.
Yeah. So anyway, it's very, very, very exciting, good stuff, and neat to hear. But how are things in Plano?
Oh, it's hot and humid.
Normal.
Yeah,
things are normal.
Yeah.
Did you guys have that horrible winter too?
It's only May and it's 95 degrees today is what they're saying.
Wow. So,
yeah. But
sounds like here. Actually,
right?
It's cooler here today, but we've had some really hot weather. It's like spring didn't bother to show up this year.
It went right from winter to summer. Huh?
Winter to summer. Yeah. Well, you know, before we actually start getting into this passage, which is really a great one, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of the Word, our hearing of the Word, and that it might bear fruit in our lives?
Will do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us your Word. You've revealed yourself through your Word. We pray that you would lead us and guide us in the way of truth, that you would give us a right understanding, that you would lead us to know you and to thank and praise you for all that you have given us and all that you have done for us. Help us to be with us now as we study your word again and reveal to us the way of truth. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you're in the St. Louis area, you can give us a ringy ding at 314-821-0850 and anywhere else in the country at 1-800-730-2727. What kind of introduction you want to give us to what we're going to hear today?
You want to give me? You said you want me to give an introduction?
Yeah. Give us an introduction to the words we're about to hear in this chapter.
So, in Jeremiah, you've been studying this for 29 chapters, I assume.
29 chapters.
You have heard a whole lot of law and condemnation and the cataloging of sins and calling out of false prophets and all of that stuff. And now we get to chapters 30 through 33, are what are known as the Little Book of Comfort or the some call it the Book of Consolation. Hengstenberg referred to it as the triumphal hymn of Israel's salvation. But what they all acknowledge is that there is a shift in tone now. There is hope on offer here. In spite of all the doom and gloom, in spite of all the judgment that is impending, Nevertheless, the Lord has not forsaken his people. And so that's what we are getting here, is a glimpse of hope.
So, I mean, sometimes it happens here, you know, because this area is, out in Illinois where I live, it's flat as a pancake, right? You know, out where your brother-in-law used to live, flat as a pancake. You can see, sometimes you are in the middle of a storm. It is pouring down and it is just, you know, letting loose. And you can see the horizon is golden with the sun. And you know, okay, there's something beyond this. And that's kind of what this chapter is to Israel. In the middle of all this, you know, the storm of the Lord's wrath coming down, comes this word of comfort and consolation. Doesn't it remind you of similar move that happens like in Isaiah 40?
Right. The comfort my people.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. It's not just a steady proclamation of law, but there is gospel hope introduced in the middle of it.
All right. Let's go ahead then and start digging in. You know, one other thing we should point out here too is when God begins to give this gospel hope, you will notice a shift in the language in that it becomes poetic again. You know, we've had an awful lot in the last little bit of prose where, you know, this is the way it's going to be. Write this letter to these people, you know, the letter written back. It's just, this is prose. Now, all of a sudden in this chapter, there's going to be a bit of a shift to Yahweh being his true self. God at heart, of course, is a poet, said Martin Fronsman. And that's absolutely true. you hear it when the heart of Yahweh comes back. So chapter 30, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I've spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says Yahweh, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Why would he want him to write all the gloom and doom words when the good news here seems to be, I'm gonna bring them back? As though he wants them to remember the doom and gloom words when they come back?
Well, I think that this is, I'm not sure I followed your move there, but what I see going on here is that he's, instead of like proclaim all of this stuff, he says write in a book, lock this stuff up, and or collect this stuff, keep a record of it, because days are coming ahead and you want to have a record of this, and this will be, you know, mark my words, you know, that saying, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mark my words, this stuff that I say now is going to come about.
So I mean, like in Daniel 9, do you have this beautiful moment where Daniel is actually kind of just, he's reading the scrolls. He's reading through the, you know, through the writings. And he's like, oh man, 70 years. Jeremiah said 70 years. And he begins to go, that. He starts adding it up and goes, okay, now. And he begins hammering God's ear with the, you know, you promised that in 70 years, we would be able to come home. And this time is fulfilled. So that as they come into this, this time of exile where they are going through such a rough time, the written nature of what they're carrying. Well, I mean, I don't think we can emphasize this enough, that when everything else was taken away from them, you know, their temple is gone, all the sacrifices, all that stuff's gone, right? The priesthood is in effect gone. There's no place for it to exercise itself, right?
Right.
What did they have? They had the words. And a lot of scholars think this is actually where, in the New Testament, you run across this phenomenon fairly early of the synagogue. Like, well, where did this thing come from? These little local gatherings to actually read the words. And a lot of scholars think that's actually something that develops here in this time of Babylonian exile, where all they had were the writings, the things like Jeremiah had to write down here, and they gathered together to listen and read and remember and hope. And that pattern is so cool. It's what continues to this day. There was a book I read a few years ago. I can't remember the name of it now. Anyway, the guy's premise is that the word of God actually is what gathers the church. Well, I mean, But his point is, this word, before there was ever church, if you will, it was gathering people together to hear it. It's this weird thing in the history of humanity where there is a collection of writings that seems to reach out and pull people into itself, that they might hear it and be shaped by it and hope from it and learn to live themselves in that story in a way that is kind of unique.
It's almost like it has power from on high, huh, Will?
Almost like it's even alive or something. Yeah, yeah,
like
right.
It's living and active and, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes it's sharp. I mean, and it hurts when you handle it. Yeah, exactly. So I mean, that picture from the New Testament really comes ringing in here when Jeremiah is told to write it down. But what struck me is that I think he has to write down everything he said. So the good stuff that's coming, yeah, I mean, that's included in this write it down. But I think he was, obviously, we have the book. He wrote down the bad stuff, too. It was all important that God's people hear both the law and the gospel and that they carry both of them with them. The words of judgment and the words of hope, they were going to live from both of them, and God wanted them to be recorded for his people. And so when they go back to that land that I gave to their fathers and they take possession of it again, they're going to come back with this understanding. We're a people who gather to hear the word.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now he's going to move into the poetry. Verse 4. These are the words that Yahweh spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says Yahweh, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great that there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. Do you think the image of the childbearing is an accident here? I mean, this touches on an apocalyptic thread, if you will, that our Lord uses. I mean, it runs through Scripture, right?
It's a very strange image, isn't it?
Yeah.
Like, can a man bear a child? You know, and why are they all clutching then, like a woman in labor? You know, it's a strange image.
The thing about about labor that I never thought of. My sister-in-law is the one who taught me this. She says, when the labor pains start, it really hits you. Like, I'm going to have to get this big thing out. It's going to come out or it's going to kill me.
Yeah.
And it's happening right now. And it's got to come out. And then there is this inevitability about it that it's just, when the pains hit, she says, it's not at all like, oh, the baby's about to be born. It's just like, oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
I don't know if I'm up for this, and it's too late now to decide anything different.
Yeah, that's right. Here we go, yeah.
And so the guy's picture here of the guy's labor, I think, is of the people that were in their exile. They're thinking, we can't do this. We can't handle this. This is too terrible. This is too awful. This day is so bad that we just can't imagine anything worse. And then God says, hang tight. You're going to be saved out of it, saved
right.
through it. Go ahead.
No, I'm curious. You know, people take this in different directions, and I've got an idea, and I'm curious to know what you think about it. Can I go back, though, and ask you a question first about the translation that you're reading? I'm picking up ESV for the most part, but instead of saying Lord, you say Yahweh.
Yeah, I mean, I just always do that when I read the ESV, sorry.
that's fine. But what's the rationale, though?
For always using Yahweh, I'm a student of Dr. Hummel, and he encouraged us always to actually use these things.
I understand.
Use the name.
Yeah. No, it's true. It's funny. We don't use God's personal name, and I've wondered about that. Do you say it, and then people become more used to it, or is it just, you know, and I've gone back and forth. Good for you. Good for you, and I like what you're doing there.
I mean, I you know, it's one of those things where it's as the host of the radio show, I get to do weird things. So
yeah, well,
I mean, that's one of the weird things I'm going to do.
Do that, yeah.
and you know, I have to confess.
Hey, I think it's a good idea, Will. I think it's like those things where if everybody did it and it would catch on and we could do it, you know. I'm thinking of like when the creeds, when we say Christian church, not a Catholic church.
Right, right, right.
It's like, well, if you're the only one who does it, it stands out and people think, well, that's weird. Why does he do that? But you know, if everybody did it, we'd understand what it meant. And I sometimes think if we use God's personal name, maybe this would help us and what have you. And
I know personally for me, when I first encountered this, I suppose most people did, in the Jerusalem Bible, right? When that thing came out. And I remember that big fat Bible sitting on my my pastor Carl Bachman's shelf. It was sitting right there above his desk, and I was like, "That's an interesting Bible. I've never seen a Bible as fat as that before."
Yeah.
And I remember reading it and looking through it, and I just thought, "I think I'm going to get one of these. This is fascinating." It was a pretty hefty price for a kid back then, but I mean, I did buy it, I just know my experience of that book was this reads differently when all of a sudden it's his name.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a title. It's mm-hmm. it's his name. And it just started to sound very different to my ears. And I was very blessed by that. So then I heard Hummel say, you know, guys, let's just do this.
I think that if everybody did it, I think we'd be better for it. You know, you've got the translation in front of you.
Right.
I tend to read the translation. But I applaud what you're doing there, and I think it's a good move. Okay. Let's go back to this day and the day that's so great that there's none like it,
yeah.
Like these men in labor. Some of the commentators say, well, this is talking about the fall of Jerusalem and when it comes about and it's finally over and the destruction's done and the captives are carried off and all of that. But others obviously see in it something far beyond that. This is the end of all days, the day of the Lord, the great day of judgment. And they say this is a type of this end time, last day judgment. And either way, I think it works, this idea that there's this terrible, inevitable thing that's coming, and yet the Lord is watching over his people and will rescue them out of it. And, you know, a remnant, at least, and, you know, his church will be separated and spared.
Yeah, so, I mean, I think that it's one of those situations that, the Germans will say, yein. Yes and no. In other words, is it this or is it that? It's like, yeah.
Uh-huh.
Because from the judgment of Jerusalem, and Jesus does this in the great apocalyptic discourses in Matthew 24 and parallel passages in Luke and Mark, you see this, how the destruction of Jerusalem becomes the lens to look at this final great destruction of the world. I mean, I don't think it's an accident that it's literally the destruction of Jerusalem again that's at the heart of this kind of language. But what strikes me of interest is the use of the language of labor. Because if you think about it, she literally gave birth in the sense that out of her came a people who went to a different place, right?
Mm.
The exiles are birthed, if you will, and it's painful for them. I don't imagine that the birth for a baby is a peaceful, wonderful thing. You know, it's like, what's going on here? I mean, everything in my world is shattering. I don't understand. I'm being pushed. I mean, it's like,
and
now what is going on? You know, and then that fight through to get your breath of air for the first time, you're like,
right.
Okay.
They don't seem particularly happy when they come out, do they?
No, they usually are squawking, right? First thing they do, they open their mouths and squawk. No. So I think that that's kind of a picture here of the whole people being being sent out and how difficult breaking down that, I mean, opening that birth canal, if you will, breaking down Jerusalem to get our people out so that God could bring them back and then accomplish everything that he promised. It's a huge picture for us I usually punt to this that the meta narrative is huge, and it's very similar to our own lives. We think about how Paul in Romans 8 would talk about creation itself, the whole creation, its groaning and pains of childbirth, and how Jesus would tell them, you know, tell the disciples in 16, you will weep and wail, the world will rejoice, you will become sorrowful, but your sorrow is going to turn into joy. A woman giving birth has pain because her time has come, but when she's delivered the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of her joy that a person has been born into the world. And that picture, I think, is what was running behind this. And the good news at the end there is an end. There is an end to this pain, and in the end, you're going to be saved. You're going to be rescued. I'm going to do it. And then he's going to start detail how he'll do that as he moves through the chapter.
That is the overall message here, that what you just said, that you've got some tough days ahead, but there's tough days ahead for Israel, but so salvation is coming, and the Lord is not forsaken.
And one more theme that sort of runs through with that day, whenever you hear that day, that's another prophetic, like, ding, 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 ding. It should ring across. And you think about how Amos, the people were saying, oh, that the day of the Lord would come. You know, the day when he comes and gets our enemies. You're like, you really want the day of the Lord to come?
Yeah.
I'm telling you, it's not what you're thinking. he describes this day of, you know, day of wrath, day of mourning, the great hymn out of the Middle Ages on this. So that day is really bad, but there is something that is more joyous and deeper down and at the heart than all the sorrow and all the grief. And that's the light on the horizon. You can see it coming. No matter how bad this storm is, that light is headed your way and this storm is passing.
Yep, that's it.
Let's read a little further.
Okay.
And it shall come to pass in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. Then they shall serve Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, we only have a couple minutes here before we move into our break at the bottom of the hour, but this is dripping with gospel. So help us get what's going on here.
Okay, so yeah, obviously the yoke of this oppression, this captivity, this will be burst open and come to an end. And no longer will the Lord allow, there's a time limit to this trial that they go through. And these people will be free. They will serve their God, and then, of course, David, their king. David has been dead 400 years at this point. This is talking about the Davidic line, and, of course, whenever we read this, we think of Christ. And we look forward to it. So, again, if you take an immediate sense of captives and exiles, of course, yes, that there's better days ahead. But then you take this in the grand scheme of things, too, the big picture, you can look and say, this is pointing to Christ.
Yeah, because especially whenever we run across this kind of language of David, their king, when Jesus in John 10 stands up and says, I am the good shepherd, that is the proclamation. I am the fulfillment of the promise to David. I am David's. Mm-hmm. I mean, I am the new David come here to actually care for the flock of God, for the people of God. I think this picture of being set free from bondage, which is how he always works this, right? I mean, the picture from Egypt, they were in bondage. He sets them free. Freedom is kind of scary. Sets them free and brings them into new land. They fall back into bondage. He sets them free. He's always doing this, setting them free. It, again, fits into the bigger story, the bigger meta narrative that we have a bondage about us. I mean, Jesus points this out in John 8, right? You know, the one who sins, man, you're a slave. You're a slave to the sin. My image is always of the tar baby from the Joel Harris story. It's like, you know, you try. Go ahead and try to fight it. Let me know how it goes. You know, today I'm going to be patient. Go for it. You know, show me how it goes. And the more you work on something, the more you go, this is hopeless.
Right.
We can't break that bonds. He has to break the yoke.
And that gets even clearer in the verses ahead and what's coming here. But yeah, that ultimately we're talking about being freed from the shackles of sin.
All right, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back after these messages.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
KFUO is faithful to the Word of God. Listen daily to KFUO as we focus on salvation through Christ Jesus. Generations have heard KFUO proclaim the good news through our talk programs, music programs, and worship services. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. KFUO, faithful, scriptural, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Jill Shaltanis, pastor of Lord of Life. I love that name. Lutheran Church in Plano, Texas. The one who gives us that which we can find no place else, communion with Father, Son, and Spirit. Beautiful. On this thing at the end here, they'll serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This whole passage, bursting their bonds, no longer being slaves to men, it reminds me so much of how Zechariah would sing when John the Baptist was born. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel. He has visited us and prepared redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just like he said long ago through the mouth of his holy prophets like Jeremiah. He raised up salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us to show mercy to our fathers by remembering his holy covenant, to grant deliverance from the hand of our enemies so that we might be able to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I just can't help think, but the Spirit was chiming in with Jeremiah there. Beautiful.
Yeah, that's wonderful. That fits together.
All right, let's move a little further here. Verse 10. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares Yahweh, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. I am with you to save you, declares Yahweh. I will make a full end of the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. I want to stop there. That introduces it. People hear that and they're like, wait a minute, is that gospel? Yes, that's gospel too. So when he promises, I'm with you, I'm going to save you, and I'm not going to make an end of you, but I'm not going to leave you unpunished.
Yeah, I like, I actually like the NIV better on this one. It says, I will not completely destroy. I mean, it's, I think the ESV is more literal, but I think it gets to the point. I'm not going to completely destroy. I will completely destroy the wicked, but you I'm not going to completely destroy. The idea that there's still going to be punishment.
Well, the idea that the punishment is to be received as he uses the word here, I will discipline you. Discipline.
Right.
There is discipline. And, how Hebrews unpacks that. And I think about how we say in Divine Service 3, when we make confession of our sins, that we've deserved God's temporal and eternal punishment. The mitigation and of temporal punishment may indeed happen, but it may not, and it doesn't affect at all the removal of the eternal punishment.
Right.
And that, which means, I think, for our lives, I consistently go back to the thief on the cross. He had his sins forgiven, and he died as a thief on a cross. And in our lives, then, one of the things that should help us to be afraid is the temporal consequences of the choices that we make, the sins we make. To be afraid of that, but not to be afraid anymore of men. And that's really where I think he's driving at the beginning when he says, none of them are going to make you afraid anymore. Mm-hmm. Fear the Lord, and then you don't need to fear anything else.
Yeah, don't fear fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. And
right.
So, you know, as I was looking at this, I think if there was, you know, it's nearing confirmation time, right? We've got that coming up, and I'm going through and trying to pick up these, you know, inspiring verses to give to kids, you know, as their confirmation
right.
verses. If there was one that would do that, it would be this first part of verse 11, you know, "For I am with you, save you, declares the Lord." What an encouraging, you know, he's not just here to judge, and how many people, sadly, that's all they get out of God. They think of this angry, you know, judge on a throne just looking to punish and smite. And yet, "I am with you to save you," declares the Lord. That's such an important promise that you know, to encourage people.
And the whole point of the discipline was because he was saving them. It's not just like, "Oh, so you did this infraction, I'm going to bring this punishment upon you." But instead, it's like, how can I give them an experience that will really get this idolatry out of them once and for
right.
all?
Well, you can't get around the fact, though, that he does say he will completely destroy, he will take the nation. So
yeah, yeah, no, they're done.
This judging
yep.
God.
Yep.
And I think this also introduces to us this mystery that we can't resolve, this notion that God is perfectly just.
Yep.
But he's also gracious. You know, if somebody's perfectly just, they don't let you. They don't give you what you don't deserve. You know, and yet God somehow can be gracious and yet perfectly just. And
that's so beautiful. Yeah,
it's something he can figure out. He alone. You know, I mean, you were a parish pastor. You know how it is. People always want to know. You think so and so was going to heaven? You think so and so was lost? You know, that's not my call. What are you talking about? You know, and people try to ask this, and they want you to play God and look into, you know, judge people and what have you. We commend this to the Lord, who
yeah.
is perfectly just.
He is perfectly just and perfectly gracious.
And perfectly gracious.
So, I mean, I love that.
Yeah.
You know, when people, amen, I've had it happen 1,000 times too. I've done it my fair share myself. and when it happens, it's so helpful to actually just step back and say, when he said, "Judge not," he actually meant it.
Yeah.
and so it's not that there isn't a judgment. There is a judgment. It's just that I'm not that person and neither are you. And
yeah,
it's none of
the
your
Lord
business.
That it's not for us. Yeah.
It's like, this is at the end of John's gospel, right? With Peter, it's like, well, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus is like, "What business is this, of that is yours? You know, you follow me. Let that be your concern. Don't worry about what's going on with him." Yeah, big thought there. I thought that your confirmation verse was going to be verse 12. "For thus says Yahweh, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous."
Yeah.
Maybe not.
Yeah, about it, kid. Yeah.
Let me keep on reading there that paragraph. "For thus says Yahweh, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain's incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you, I will make a prey, for I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares Yahweh, because they've called you an outcast. It is Zion, for whom no one cares." So when he says your wound is incurable, what we need to always hear is that first section, right, is you can't fix it.
Right.
What's wrong with Israel here was nothing of Judah, was nothing they could remedy. They had no power to remedy it.
Right. Yeah, and you know, that's so misunderstood still to this day. You know, people think of sin as, you know, if I just do some self-help improvement, I can, you know, make myself better, and then I've got it licked. And they don't understand, no, you're really broken so far beyond repair. If God doesn't put you back together, you never will. You know, and they don't understand, they don't take... just how they don't understand, underdiagnose the problem. They don't understand just how serious it is.
Yeah, I mean, and I'll be honest, I'm one of these, I constantly read the self-help stuff because I just find it a fascinating area. You know, I mean, it's like, it's a nonstop obsession of mine. But you know, is there a way to do this better? You know, constantly. But you have to recognize you can do all the things in the book and you can't begin even to touch the gunk that arises out of your heart. It's like, where did that come from? From you, from me, that's where it came. And I can't fix that. And nothing that you do externally to make things go nicer in your life is ever going to be able to actually touch the gunk. And that's where God always begins. He works. I mean, he doesn't deal with us in the superficial, all the stuff that people see. I mean, he's the X-ray. It's like when you read the New Testament and how many times this happens where Jesus just doesn't even deal with what somebody says. He deals with what they were thinking. Can you imagine being around somebody who just totally, you know, it's like, oh yeah, no, I know exactly what you were thinking. if we know someone really, really well, we have those moments where, right, you know, the glance of an eye and an entire conversation has happened, right? You know them really well. Imagine that for total strangers. Mm-hmm. And that's
a great insight, Will.
And those are the people he chooses to sit down with and have lunch with. You know? It's like, yeah, I know exactly what you were thinking.
Right.
You want to share my bread?
Yeah. Should we look at verse 14? All your lovers have forgotten you. I mean, I think this is a clear allusion to, Israel at the time thought that their hope was going to be in these other ally nations that they were taking on as allies. They put their trust in, these alliances rather than trusting in the Lord. And
they trusted their arrangements,
yeah,
right?
And mm-hmm. Guess what? Yeah, they moved on. Yeah, they don't care.
Yeah, I mean, this gets downright graphic in the Lamentations. Yahweh does not in any way leave them on any illusions here. Over and he says, and by the way, those lovers of yours that have fled. They fled because I was dealing with you like an enemy. So I think that we have to recognize this phenomenon where God does deal with us like an enemy.
Right. Well, in the end of verse 15, you know, mm-hmm. your guilt is great, your sins are like, but I have done these things to you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you want to know why you're hurting so bad? You want to know why these things? I have done it. But he's also the only one who can take it away. And so he's allowing it to happen. And yet there's comfort in that, too. The God who says, I won't forsake you, I will save you out of this, is allowing this to happen, but for a time. He sets a limit on it. He's got it under control. And, you know, that's the despair you feel when you think, well, where is God? He's abandoned us. He's forsaken us. He doesn't care anymore. And this God says, no, I haven't abandoned you. I'm chastising you. And it'll come to an end. When I'm done, and there's a difference in it. It's not this, like you said, you can see off on the horizon a better day.
So, I mean, I like to put it like this, but, you know, Luther really didn't get rid of purgatory. He just relocated it in the right spot, which is like, welcome to purgatory. Mm-hmm. I mean, this life has an awful lot of the deal. I mean, the purgatory to the Roman Catholic Middle Ages was all about dealing with the temporal consequences of our sins. Hello? this is where we live. But under the promise that this is not the end, and the discipline is not it does not go on forever. There is an outcome that is beautiful and wonderful, and just hold tight. You know, if he gives us that which we demand, it we're really not in a position to cry foul on what he's giving. Then this thing at verse 16 is a powerful image, right? This those who devour you shall be devoured. And we think, of course, of the nations that did indeed eat Israel and how they were in turn eaten by other nations, Babylon, by the Persians and then the Medes and then, the Greeks coming in and then Rome coming in, you know, one after the other. They were all eaten and devoured. But this becomes
for all their political alliances.
Yeah, right. For trust not in princes, right?
Right.
Vain is their counsel at death's. At the portal, when the dark grave shall claim its prey. And here's the point. There's something that devours everybody. And this thing, this death, this monster that eats us all, it also met this God who's speaking here. And it devoured him. And by devouring him, it ended up being devoured itself. Isaiah, you know, I don't think Jeremiah has forgotten what Isaiah taught in chapter 25. I mean, he remembers that there's going to be this feast, and this feast is going to celebrate the overthrow of death because he's going to swallow up death forever. Death's going to go down into him, and that's going to be the end of death. And this plunder, the plunderers plundered. You think of Jesus' parable of the strong man, right? Mm-hmm. And then there's a stronger man. Welcome to the stronger man. Jesus is the stronger man. He is the one who aligns with us against the demonic horde. And then this promise at the end, I will restore health to you. Your wounds I will heal. Yes, the restoration of Israel as a nation, as a people, yes. But man, if you're facing down death right now, or somebody that you love is facing it down, this is Yahweh's promise to you. I'm going to restore health to you, and I'm going to heal your wounds. And if they said, oh, look, he's an outcast. Yahweh doesn't care about God and care about him. Not true. They'll see on that day. On that day, they will see that you Psalm 103 will come true. You will see it. It will be true in your body. And everybody will have to own up. Yeah, there it is. A person with a life that does not end anymore. Beautiful promises. Mm-hmm. 13, let me go on to 18. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares Yahweh, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. What is that all about?
Well, now we get to the we get to the blessings restored and Israel rejoicing. This is the day that we're talking about this, and it's pictured in the rebuilding the city and good days for Israel, rejoicing of the people, the descendants prospering. Verse 21 is, and I don't know, did you want to comment anything 18 to 20?
Well, you know, all I wanted to pick up from 18 to 20 is this picture that, I think, because Jeremiah is a good student of Scripture, Isaiah, a century before, Isaiah 35, is ringing in his ears that when the people come home, they come back to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. And so I think that's the same sort of picture that he's painting there. It's like, Isaiah 35, this is the Jeremiah version. Sorry, go ahead. Yes, because I know you want to get to this core.
Well, verse 21, yeah, this is where, okay, so they're prince. And it's interesting, when you look at different English translations of it, you get everything, the word is Adar or Adir, and it is a glorious one, noble one. But even the rabbis recognize in this as a messianic prophecy, that this is talking about this you know, great one, chosen one, who comes from one of themselves, one of their people, their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near. He shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me? And this draws to mind, you know, that man is not worthy to go in the presence of God. This draws a picture of priestly work, you know, the priest who's entering into the Holy of Holies, and yet he says, who could do this? But, of course, we know Christ can. And so Christians have read this and said, this is Christ. And of course, you know, with any prophecy like this, you've got other people. Interesting, Kyle and Dalich, I was looking at them, and they say, no, it's more general. I mean, you know, people don't agree. But most majority commentators look at this and say, yes, this is talking about the Messiah. This is talking about Christ.
And so this, the picture is really, the way it's described is he comes from the people, Yahweh makes him draw near, he approaches him, and the result is that the people become Yahweh's people and Yahweh becomes their God. This is I think Jeremiah's unpacking of a truth that Paul would proclaim when he said there's one God and there's one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus.
I think that that's a great way to take it. Like I said, and I, this is one of those things, I hate to disagree with people like Kyle and Dalich because they do so much good, but they take it in a kind of a, well, look, that it's also true that Israel would be a nation of priests. And so it's saying in a whole general sense, the people of God will be a holy people. And
which is also true.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. It's also true. And anyway, I just thought it was interesting to contrast that. And yet most people would say, no, this is talking about the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
And I think with this, the idea of the mediator really pulls from... repeatedly in this, as we work through Jeremiah, I have posited, you know, I tend to agree with some of the critics on this, that it was not the whole of the Pentateuch, but primarily Deuteronomy, that was the scroll found. Because Jeremiah, who seems to have attended to that, he attends to Deuteronomy like there's no tomorrow. And Deuteronomy has this thing, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you from your brothers whom you will listen to, right? I mean, Deuteronomy 18:15. This becomes this original, I think that's the first prophetic statement of the Messiah arising from the people themselves to be this go-between, like Moses was the go-between. He's going to be the go-between. And so the whole mediator idea develops and grows out of that. And I think that's what he's referencing here. In a sense, that is true of the whole people, and we are all called to stand with one another and to stand in Christ before God for the world, to plead for all. It's not an accident that when Paul mentions about Christ, you know, the mediator between God and man, he just got done saying, so pray for, you know, I urge that petitions and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity, good and pleasing in the sight of God, who wants everybody to be saved and to come to know the truth, because there is one God and one mediator. And we just had Jeremiah, right, telling us about Pray for the well-being of the place where you are and the king under whom you live. Pray, for in his prosperity, you will have your prosperity. So there's, I can see a bigger context for the people that way, but I do think it boils down to finally the one mediator. And then this last little bit, we need to get this in before we're done. Verse 23 and 24. Behold, the storm of Yahweh, wrath has gone forth. A whirling tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of Yahweh will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. Okay, we're in the latter days. What does this mean?
What does this mean? Yeah, it's interesting. Throughout this whole chapter, you've got these sudden shifts where it's consoling the people, and then you've got, pronouncing judgment. And this, again, goes back to the bad news, right? There's this wrath going out against the wicked, that this judgment that he's talked about is coming about. But in the latter days, you'll understand this. And, is this the last days, the New Testament era, the time in light of Christ when we can understand this and see how it all fits? I think that what you've got here throughout the whole thing is just this this assurance that though God's people suffer and they endure all kinds of difficulties, they're not forsaken, they're not forgotten, and that God is with them. Even though you may see this kind of judgment and this anger of the Lord bursting forth and what have you, overall there is this promise, and someday you'll get it, you'll see it, you'll understand this.
Yeah, I mean, this is the truth of, Marx's opiate of the people, the Christianity pie in the sky. And he says, that's how you keep the people under subjection. Well, there's truth in what he was hearing there, that God does promise his people as they go through their suffering, that suffering is not the end of the story, not the end of their story. It will not be it at all. And that is a comforting thing that enables you to put up with an awful lot of suffering in our lives in this world. I wonder, as I hear these last words, if the wrath and the whirling tempest that busts on the head of the wicked can have a, if the vortex touches down on Calvary, and we can see that the fierce anger of Yahweh does not turn back till he executes and accomplishes the intentions of his mind, and that the great intention of the mind of Yahweh is that Christ himself will bear in his body the sin of all, with all of the consequences of the sin of all, bearing it, holding it, owning it as his, pouring it so that this is poured out on him on the tree, and we hear him crying out from it, the Eli, Eli.
That's really good. I like that. I think I've probably read half a dozen commentaries prepping for this. I think you're the only one who brought that up, and I really like it. I think that's a really good insight, Will.
Well, for what it's worth, I think it's one of those things that the cue to me was, in the latter days you'll get it.
Yeah.
So I think reading it from Jeremiah's time, what we're going to hear is, Yahweh is going to get those who devoured us. And that's a good thing. Babylon may have been mean to us, but God's going to be mean to Babylon. And I get that. But I do think when you just take it and set it in this bigger overarching narrative of Scripture, you begin to go, oh, in the latter days, from the perspective of a cross, everything looks different. And from that perspective, we see the Lamb of God bearing the sin of all in his own body, and every last little bit. I mean, this whole language that, I mean, Jeremiah's already introduced it, of the cup carrying, holding wrath, right? The wrath of Yahweh that the nations were going to drink down. Why does Jesus say, Father, take this cup from me? It's this cup of wrath. He knows what's in this cup, and it's the terrifying thing. And when the Father's answer is, I'll take it from you when it's empty, this is the very heart of the good news of God. He loves us this much that he will drain it down to the dregs. And this will lead to us coming back home, back to the temple, back to the palace, back to where we've been made to worship and where God has prepared us a place. And it's going to be accomplished with songs of thanksgiving and voices of celebration. And there's going to be a whole pile of us celebrating this together. This is the church. The final fulfillment of that. It fills my heart with joy to even think about it. Wow. I think we're coming to the end of our time together. Any final word or thought for our hearers today?
No, I'm still pondering with this pouring out on Calvary. I just think that's fantastic. I really appreciate your insights into the Word, brother. I was wondering how I was going to fill an hour on this, but... I love the way you connect this with, other passages, and this has been a lot of fun. I appreciate it, Will.
Well, hey, I really appreciate having you on the show, Joel. It's such a blessing indeed. We have to do it again before too long.
Very well, very well. Yeah, have them call me. We'll set something up.
Sounds good. Well, people loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.